We start off almost every service with worship, whether it's a little or a lot. We start off our time together almost every Sunday with worship. Why? Well, because Jesus, man. But that's not really an answer, is it? I mean, it's the right answer, don't get me wrong, but I'm just saying Jesus doesn't explain why it's the right answer. It's not enough of an answer. Why begin service with worship? The Marine Corps Band doesn't play Hail to the Chief every time President Trump gives a press conference. Why do we begin our time before the Lord with worship? Why do we worship God at all? Well, because he's worthy, which is better. If we had a textbook, that would probably be the textbook answer. We worship God because he's worthy. In fact, that's implicit in the word worship. Many of you know this. The word worship comes from the old Anglo-Saxon worthship, to ascribe worth, to declare value. Why do we do that? Well, when we proclaim God's worth, we declare who he is. We announce what it is that who he is means. But still, we're left wondering if we think about it. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just go on autopilot. But if we think about it, we're still left wondering, why do that? I'm not trying to be annoying. There's a real question here. If God is all that he is, if he's all that we just sang that he is, beautiful, great, holy, good, if God is gracious and glorious and merciful and mighty and everlasting and understanding, why does he need us to say so? Why isn't it enough for him to just be those things? If God is all those things, and I'm not saying he isn't, he is. But if God is all of those things, isn't he still all those things whether we sing about them or not? So why worship? One answer some of you might be thinking, especially if you remember the text we're in this week, well, Jesus told us to, and that's true. Luke chapter 11 is where we are. Luke chapter 11, Jesus' disciples come to him with a request, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus does. It's one of the most important lessons Jesus gives while he's tabernacling among us, while he's here on earth. It's important enough that we've decided to go slow through it. We're going to take a few weeks and really take this prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer, apart, line by line. 2 weeks ago, we began with Our Father in heaven. That brings us this week to Hallowed Be Your Name. The idea of name was a big thing in Hebrew culture. All that someone was wrapped up in their name. And the disciples, of course, understood that. They understood when Jesus said, Hallowed be your name, speaking of God the Father's name, he wasn't talking just about, you know, God's handle, Yahweh@heaven.com or something. He was talking about something of far greater gravity and significance than a screen name, you know, Jehovah 777 or something. The disciples understood in saying name, Jesus was referring to all that God is. Wrapped up in this idea of name is the person of God and the power of God and the identity of God and the authority of God, all in that one concept. The disciples understood when Jesus said, pray, hallowed be your name. He was teaching them to pray, Father, may your person, your reputation, your character, your identity be revered everywhere and always by everyone, especially by those who know you, especially by those who come to you in my name, especially by you and me. Jesus tells us to honor, to hallow God's name. He instructs us to praise, to worship God for who he is, all of those qualities and attributes wrapped up in his name. Because Jesus says so is a really good reason to do anything, and clearly he says so. But I'm going to push. just a little bit further. Because he, in saying so, he still doesn't answer our question this morning. Why? I mean, if you think about it, to somebody walking into church for the first time, picture someone who's never set foot in a church. They've never even seen a church service on TV. First 10 minutes that we spent together would be pretty strange. The time that we spent praising the Lord in song, a group of intelligent adults lifting their hands, singing in, I think we had five-part harmony going on at one point, singing to a holy, mighty God that we can't see. It's a little weird. It's more than strange. It can actually be a hindrance. We sometimes talk about worship as a way that we begin to engage with God in our time together. It's a time in which we allow God to prepare our hearts to receive from His Word. But to that person walking into church for the first time, or the second time, or the 10th time, maybe even the 100th time, worship can actually be a barrier to our fellowship with God. It was for C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, you might know from Chronicles of Narnia or from books like Surprised by Joy or The Great Divorce. C.S. Lewis, one of the best-known Christian minds of the 20th century, grew up in the church. When he was 15, decided he was an atheist and didn't come to Christ until he was in his 30s. And he would later say, he'd later write, the idea that God demanded worship, expected worship, was one of the chief obstacles to him surrendering his life to Christ. He was stumbled by that idea. Lewis wrote that he couldn't get over the idea that God would crave worship like a vain woman fishing for compliments. His words. He's not the only one. He's not the only one. The reality is that people have stumbled over this idea for years. How is it not enough for an omnipotent and omniscient God to know that we love Him? Why does He need us to say it? We're used to the idea. We're so immersed in worship here, many of us, we don't think twice about it. It's natural to us. But what if we thought twice about it? A few years ago, a professor at the University of Kentucky named Eric Ries wrote a book called The American Gospel. In it, he quotes from Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Ries quotes those verses, Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38, and then asks, "Who is the egomaniac speaking these words?" By which he means, what kind of egomaniac do you have to be to say something like that? Ries grew up in a fundamentalist home, but one day he found himself asking, what kind of egomaniac is this God I'm worshiping? And some of you are getting tight. You're saying, okay, but that's not God. What are you talking about? God is loving and giving. And even if He weren't loving and giving, He'd still be holy and mighty and worthy of our praise. I agree. But I promise you, many, many people have the same view of what we're doing here this morning that Eric Ries does. Many, many people look at what we're doing here this morning as kowtowing before a jealous, insecure God who needs to hear His name lifted in praise so that He can feel okay about Himself. It's possible that some of you even harbor that suspicion. And if that is you, I'm not saying that to criticize you or ridicule you. If God is God, why does He expect worship is a perfectly valid question. And if that's not you, if you're here and saying, of course we worship God, how can we not worship God? Can I encourage you to stop being horrified long enough to realize it's a perfectly valid question? And if it's not your question, I promise you it's the question that someone in your life is obsessed with. It's a question that someone in your life is asking right now. We all have someone in our life like C.S. Lewis that's not worshiping God this morning because they don't understand what God is inviting us to do. And God is inviting us to worship Him. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. God is calling us to love Him more than anyone or anything else. Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Why? Well, because Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Which is true, but that also happens to be the verse that turned Oprah Winfrey away from biblical Christianity. She talks about it quite a lot. She's not the only one. Brad Pitt came to a similar crisis of faith. Raised Southern Baptist. I'm borrowing these examples from John Piper because he has more time to do research than I do. Brad Pitt grew up Southern Baptist, but went on to say in 2007, it didn't last for me. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me, you have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. And we can understand where he gets tripped up. John Piper, in telling the story, goes on to point out Brad Pitt's not wrong, at least not completely. God does say, you have to acknowledge me, you have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. That idea runs all through Scripture. Back to Matthew 10, this time verse 32. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. How is this okay? We have to understand someone asking. We have to understand how someone cannot intuitively connect with this. Especially anyone who's a parent. If you've got children, you remember the phase that they go through, usually age 2, 3, 4, somewhere in there, where they just pull out all the stops. Everything becomes about them. And when they decide they want attention, nothing stands in their way. It starts off sweet and innocent, right? Pick me up. Hold me. But if sweet doesn't work, then come the waterworks. I just want you to hold me. And if that doesn't work, hold me now! And if that doesn't work, that's when things start getting broken. The bookshelves get pulled over. Not my daughter, you understand. Let me be clear, I'm not talking about her. But other people's kids. What does every parent learn? Except me, because I didn't have to. Don't negotiate with terrorists. I can't say every parent. That's actually not true, because every time I go to Walmart, I see a parent who hasn't learned this yet. Most of us along the way realize the best way to raise an unholy monster is to reward their bad behavior. And so they're throwing candy and cookies and stuffed animals into the cart. Please stop crying. Here, I'll get you the big bag of Whoppers. But isn't this exactly what God is doing? Isn't he throwing a tantrum? Pay attention to me. Give me all your love. Give me all your worship. Give me all your worship all the time, or else throw it all into the cart. Throw it in now. Make no mistake. He absolutely is. But for completely different reasons than a toddler or a terrorist. And it's important that we understand that. Crucial that we understand that. Because if we don't understand, we'll never be able to explain it to someone else. And if we don't understand what God is asking, if we don't understand why Jesus instructs us to hallow God's name, our worship, the worship that we want to bring, if we don't understand why God is asking that of us, our worship will be compromised. It'll never be everything that He wants it to be. It'll never be everything that we want it to be. And I'm not just talking about a few minutes here on Sunday. I'm talking about the all day, every day that we're supposed to be out there praising God with our lives. If we don't understand why, we're going to be holding back. On some level, we will be asking ourselves, is this really okay? Is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this really what my life is supposed to be about? And it really is. So let's talk about why it's not only okay to worship God, it's imperative that we worship God. Let's start by examining the charge, the accusation. God is an egomaniac. Well, to evaluate that, we need to define our terms. What's an egomaniac? What's the defining quality of an egomaniac? Is it fair to say self-love? I love me and you should too, and if you don't, I'll punish you. The person who talks for hours and hours about themselves and finally says, okay, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? The defining quality of an egomaniac is self-love. So what's the opposite of self-love? We're in church, so we can say agape. Sacrificial love, other-centered love. Love that subordinates absolutely everything to what's best for someone else, which is God's love, agape. We know that's the right answer. But it's not enough just to say it. We have to prove it. We have to be able to walk somebody else through this idea. So let's do that. Let's look at a few verses. Philippians 3:7, and you can turn along or just listen. But Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, Paul says, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. What things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. What did Paul just say? He just told us that God is the greatest treasure in the universe. The thing of such worth that nothing else matters, that everything else is rubbish by comparison. Philippians 4:11, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, verse 12, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's Paul's point here? The only true peace and contentment we can find anywhere, the only true contentment available anywhere in the universe, is found in Christ Jesus. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. This time it's Jesus telling us that he alone is the ultimate answer to every single need. Jesus is the answer. The question's irrelevant. Let's go one more. We'll go Old Testament this time. Psalm 16:11. David speaking. David praying, really. Says to God, you'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, in other words, is the source, the only source, the one true source of joy in our lives. And we could keep going, but I think that's enough to make the point. God isn't an egomaniac. He's the opposite of an egomaniac. When he says, worship me alone, he's not asking us to do something that costs us. He's asking us to do something that will bless us. Let's come at it through an analogy. Imagine someone comes up to you and says, I've got a job for you. And it's better than the one you've got. This job pays $300,000 a year, tax-free. One catch. There is a catch. You have to decide what you're going to do to earn the money. You can do anything that you want, and you can do it for as many or as few hours a week as you want. But you have to choose. You monster! Not your reaction? No, your reaction's, where do I sign? You're single. Someone catches up with you and says, hey, I want you to do something. Picture the woman or the man, picture the person of your dreams. Gorgeous, intelligent, funny. Shares all of your interests and is absolutely crazy about you. Not only that, they always will be. I'll introduce you, but one condition. You have to promise you're going to go out with them. Oh, you heartless beast. You fiend. We don't think that way, do we? Seems like those people, whoever they are, if I knew who they were, I'd connect you with them, but it seems like those people are genuinely trying to do what's best for who? For them? What do they get out of it? Seems like those people would be doing what's best for you, for us. It doesn't make any more sense to criticize God than it does to criticize either of those people. When God asks us to center our life around Him, He's trying to bless us. When He calls us to worship Him, to hallow His name, He's pointing us not just to the best, but to the only source of peace, of joy, of fulfillment in the world. When Jesus tells us, love me, worship me, He's loving us. He just is. There's really no way to dispute that. But hang on, someone might say. That's fine, okay, I'm tracking with you so far. I get that God is loving us. But why does He need us to say so? I thought we were supposed to do our giving in private. Why does God not only sign His name, but expect us to shout His name? It's a valid question, because there's no getting around the fact this universe and everything in it exists for one purpose. Why does this universe exist? For the glory of God. Scripture says so again and again and again and again. Isaiah 43:7. God says that everything was created for His glory, you and I included. At the other end of time, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, at the end of the age when Jesus returns, that will be for God's glory. This universe began for God's glory. At the end of the age, Jesus returns for God's glory. In between, what do we get to do? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatsoever you do, do for the glory of God. That sounds a little bit like someone likes to see His name in lights, doesn't it? But what does God get out of this? Glory, Patrick, were you not listening just now? Okay, but why? We do the things we do to get the things we want. It's true for us, it's true for God. What does God want from this universe? What need is He trying to meet? It's a trick question. Because you can search Scripture from beginning to end, you can't find a single need associated with God. Dozens of verses tell us that the chief purpose of this creation is to bring glory to God. There's not a single verse, not one, that suggests in any way that He needs it. In fact, all kinds of verses tell us God doesn't need nothing. God is perfect, Matthew 5:48. His knowledge is perfect, Job 36:4. His works are perfect, Deuteronomy 32:4. His words are perfect, Psalm 18:30. His law is perfect, Psalm 19:7. His beauty is perfect, Psalm 50:2. His will is perfect, Romans 12:2. His faithfulness is perfect, Isaiah 25:1. God is perfect in every way. Sort of what it is to be God. But that means that all the glory in the universe, all of the praise, worship, thanks, everything that we direct towards Him doesn't meet any of His needs because He doesn't have any. What does that tell us? It tells us that worship isn't for God. When you and I glorify God, when we hallow His name, it doesn't cure any deficiency that God has. It doesn't remedy any lack in His person. It doesn't soothe any longing that He has. So why does He obsess about it? Why does God create the universe and everything in it if He doesn't get anything out of it? Because we get something out of it. We get Him. A minute ago that we said that God is perfect. His works, His word, His will. There's one thing I left off. 1 John 4:18, God's love is perfect. Why do we need to say so? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at why Paul says so. This is worth putting eyes on. Ephesians chapter 1. Writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." Underline that if you've got a pen. "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved." To the praise of the glory of His grace. We're created for God's glory. We, along with everything else in the universe. But what's God's greatest glory? What's His crowning glory? It's our salvation. We're the jewels in His crown, we read last Wednesday in Zechariah. What did God intend in creating this universe? What was the point? What did He desire in breathing life into you and me? Psalm 25:11 says, "For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Why does God pardon our iniquity? For His name's sake. For His glory. 1 John 2:12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." Same thing. God created the universe for glory, but what does that mean? He created it for us, that we might be His glory. His greatest glory comes from our forgiveness. His greatest glory comes from the operation of His grace in our lives. His greatest glory comes from the forgiveness that He purchased with His blood on the cross. That's not ego, that's agape. And let's keep going. Let's reach back to what we talked about before and put this together. If we were created for God's glory and God's greatest glory comes from His grace, if His greatest glory is in our forgiveness, then where do we find our greatest joy? In Him, but more specifically, in the relationship He purchased for us at the cross with His blood because of His grace. And what do we do when we find joy? We say so. When we find joy, we say so. It's just who we are as people. When you discover a new restaurant, what's the first thing that you do? Invite someone. What do you do when you discover a new song, some music that really speaks to you, that just expresses your soul, your being? You send it to everyone. What do you do when you meet the guy or the girl of your dreams? You introduce them to everyone. You tell everyone. You post pictures everywhere. When we find something good in this world, what do? We sing its praises. We do it automatically. We do it because we're wired to praise goodness and beauty when we find it in a dark, decaying world. What's God telling us? What's He asking of us when He says, "Hallow my name"? He's saying, know something good when you find it. Recognize the God who created us, the God who redeemed us out of the pit, is goodness and beauty, and we don't have to look any further. We get to be where we are, in His presence, celebrating Him, enjoying Him. When God asks us to glorify Him, He's saying, stand in this place that's best for you. He doesn't ask us to glorify him because he needs us. Not in any way. He's asking us to stand in that place and worship him because we need him. God doesn't need our praise to be God. We need his love to know God. We need his love to find joy. We need his love to be at peace. And when we find joy and peace, we praise. Again, I'm going to lean on John Piper because he's got better words than I do. Here is the end of the matter. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our supreme praise, or that Jesus seeks our supreme love, is not because he's needy and won't be fully God until he gets it, but because we are needy and won't be fully happy until we give it. This is not arrogance, this is grace. It's not egomania, it's love. And so we hallow God's name, we praise our Creator, we worship our Redeemer, not because he says we've got to, but in response to the realization we get to. And that realization leads to another one. The only reason we get to is because God decided to. He decided to create us. He decided to save us. He decided to love us. And he decided those things before he breathed the universe into existence. He didn't decide those things when we made a haggis of this universe and he needed to send Jesus in an ambulance to fix it. He breathed the universe into existence knowing that it would give him this opportunity to manifest his love. How can we not love him back? And how can we not say that we're loving him back? Are we? Is that what we're doing? Are we hallowing his name, worshiping our God? Or are we just kind of enjoying the music? Because it's pretty. Some thoughts to keep in mind. If we're worshiping, hallowing, glorifying God, it's going to be personal. The focus is going to be on him, not on us. You know, the tendency in Christian music more and more is to focus on our experience of God. And there are songs that do that, I think well and wonderfully. Hungry is one of my favorite worship songs. It's about me. It's about us. Hungry, I come to you. I'm falling on my knees. It's not horrible, because when we find true satisfaction in God, that's when he finds glorification in us. The two go together. When we delight ourselves in him, he is glorified. So it's not wrong to say so. I'm not willing to banish all songs that have to do with our response to God. But I think it's also not wrong to remember that God is the subject of the sentence. We're the direct object. Yes, we celebrate our salvation, but we remember it's because he made it possible. Worship's got to be personal. Worship, if it's really worship, is also unconditional. Be careful about bargaining with God. If we're not careful, the songs that we love give us words to do that. They give us words to negotiate. God doesn't negotiate with terrorists. Worship is unconditional surrender. It's not, God, if you bless me, I'll follow you. It's an acknowledgement, wow, God, you have blessed me. I have to follow you. Which means that worship is generally sacrificial as well. Easy to forget that in an age of convenience. But let's be honest, it's not unique to the 21st century. It's more about arrogance than convenience. Or our desire for convenience comes from our arrogance. When Judah and Israel divided, what was the first thing that the northern kingdom did? Let's put golden calves in Dan and Bethel so we don't have to schlep all the way down to the temple in Jerusalem. Let's make worship easier on ourselves. If we're truly worshiping, though, our comfort and convenience has no place. How can I focus on what worship is costing me when I'm worshiping one who paid an infinite price? And seriously, when we talk about what worship costs us, we're usually talking about, man, I wish I hadn't sat under the air conditioning vent. David said, I won't offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Our sacrifice of praise is precious to the Lord. Related to the idea that worship is usually sacrificial, true worship can't be circumstantial. It's easy to worship God on the mountaintop, harder in the valley. Easy to praise God in the sunshine, more difficult in the storm. But if anything, it's more important to worship God in the storm, because that's what differentiates us from the world, from the person who doesn't truly know God, for the person who doesn't understand what it is to hallow His name. The person who hasn't wrapped their head around the fact that God is God and God is good regardless of what's going on around us. David, again, teaches us this lesson in 2 Samuel 12. When he's grieving the death of his infant son, he collapses in pain. And then he gathers himself and he goes immediately to worship. Why? Because he reminds himself that God is bigger than his pain. He reminds himself that God's grace is more than enough for his son. He reminds himself that in God's goodness, he will see his son in heaven. God's worship has got to be bigger than our circumstances, or why would we worship him? We need to worship him. He's the only thing that makes sense out of this dark world. He is the only place we find joy. And we can find that joy in him regardless of what's going on around us. John Piper, one last time. Joy is not found in thinking highly of ourselves. Joy reaches its height in moments of self-forgetfulness, in the presence of beauty and greatness. And here's the thought that occurs to me. If God is infinitely beautiful, if His greatness never, never ends, then there's no limit to the joy that's available to us. The deeper that we get into His greatness, the more we gaze upon His beauty, the more that we stretch our minds to comprehend His grace, the more joy we discover. If we're just willing to get over ourselves and set aside ourselves and hallow His name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Not because it gains you anything, but because you've purchased everything for us. In you we have all things, every joy, every peace, every promise, every rest, every protection, every defense, all wisdom, all hope, an eternal future. Help us to remember, Lord, that in hallowing your name, we remember those things. We discover those things. We rejoice in those things. And we rejoice in the God who gives us those things, and in His Son, who delivered them to us.